All right, this is going to be our last message in this series on law and grace. We've been talking about how grace is the effective working of God's power. It's a gift of His own light and life that's given to man for a very specific purpose. It's not given to man just to help him make decisions or to comfort him in hard times or even to forgive his past sins. Now, the grace of God can certainly do and does do all those things, but the real reason that we need grace is because a written law of righteous commandments cannot change our nature. It can't end our relationship with the law of sin and death. It can't create us anew in Christ Jesus in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. And we've seen that the outward law describes righteousness, but grace gives us the life and power of righteousness that can and will, if not resisted, work in our hearts like leaven, spreading and filling and changing the nature that is reigning in man. And we've talked about how it's so important to understand how this grace comes to man, how it is experienced, because there's something so predominant in man that wants the gift of grace to be experienced in a way that is easy and pleasing to the flesh, to the first birth or nature of flesh. And in general, men love to talk about grace. They love to sing about grace. They love to celebrate grace as long as their idea of grace allows them to continue living their own lives. And I think it's true to say that all the wrong ideas about grace have that one thing in common. They claim to have received something from God, have received grace from God, and yet they can possess it and they can enjoy it without having to lose their life, their will, and their treasure in the flesh. And there's a lot of different versions of that. We've mentioned some of them. Some actually teach that grace removes or reduces, at least, God's requirement of righteousness. Others teach grace as though it were a safe status or a new legal position with God, where the sin that we live in is not really seen by Him or taken into account, or where all of our sin, past, present, and future, are entirely removed. Others view grace as simply a perpetual offer of forgiveness, and their lives go on in this continual cycle of sin, repent, sin, repent, sin, repent, etc. And there's a lot of other ideas, a lot of other thoughts about grace that I think come from that wisdom which is below. But again, all of them, I think, have one thing in common. They all claim to have received a kind of grace that doesn't actually crucify the nature of flesh. It doesn't take our hearts out of this world. It doesn't enable us to walk in the righteous life and spirit of Jesus Christ. It doesn't purify us as He is pure. It's a grace that saves from the consequences of sin without saving us from the power of sin and the pleasure of sin and the reign of sin in our hearts now. And this is what I kind of wanted to talk about in this last message. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, Paul makes this statement. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's a lot in this short little section of scripture. Paul, first of all, says that the law entered that the offense might abound. And that should make sense to us now because we've seen how the written law could only manifest sin but it couldn't remove sin. It described righteousness. It set a standard for righteousness. It required righteousness, but it didn't provide righteousness. And so what it did was continually manifest an abundance of offenses against righteousness. It made manifest all of the ways that we were contrary to righteousness. And then Paul says after that, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, where did sin abound? I suppose you could correctly say in a general sense that sin abounded in the world and that grace came to the world through Jesus Christ. That would be true. But I think because of what follows and what he's talking about in really this whole letter to the Romans, I think that the word where sin abounded here, the word where refers specifically to the heart of man. Sin abounded in us. It abounded in our heart. That's where the disease was. That's where the law of sin and death was producing and abounding in fruits unto death. That's where the written law could only expose and condemn what it could not change. And that's also where grace abounds much more. Or you could say in a way that is much greater and stronger than the abounding of sin. And now we come to the part that I want to focus on in this passage, where he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It seems to me that this verse alone should be able to put an end to all of the false and flesh-pleasing ideas about grace. Because here, as clearly as words can do it, Paul says that grace should be reigning in man through the nature of righteousness, even as sin has previously reigned in man in death, or bringing about death. And if we just stop and consider this statement with a humble heart, I believe it has the ability to clear up almost every misunderstanding about the nature of grace. Grace is supposed to reign in man just as sin has reigned. Well, how did sin reign? I think we all know too well the answer to that question. Sin has reigned in all of us in a way that's very apparent. It's very discernible. It's unmistakable. It certainly it has a kingdom that's subtle and deceptive, but it's not invisible. It's not hard to discern. I mean, there's no denying or doubting or debating about whether or not sin is working in us, in man in general, or whether in specific we've experienced its power or its reign. Well, why not? Because we've all felt its power in our minds. We've all felt its influence over our desires. We've all seen its fruits growing in our lives. We've felt sin changing our perspective. We've felt it changing our direction, pushing on us, pulling on us, enticing us, embarrassing us. And then after making promises to us, leaving us disappointed, empty, ashamed, as sin continues to stain and to ruin everything in our lives. The reign of sin in man is perhaps the most demonstrable thing in all of the world. Just look out your window. Just read the newspaper for 5 minutes, or just talk to your neighbor. Or better yet, just look into your own heart. Sin has its roots and its branches and its vines wrapped around just about everything that man does and says and seeks. It causes all men to dance behind its pipe, so to speak, and it leads us in that way towards one form or another of death, darkness, emptiness, shame, disappointment. There's no doubting, there's no denying that the reign of sin in man is a very real and very strong thing. And if we only understood that, then we understand enough to know how grace should reign in us and how grace should abound much more where sin has abounded. Because how can we say that sin can reign in all of these powerful, discernible, heart-changing, life-changing ways, and grace not be able to do the same thing? I mean, how can we admit that sin touches everything? It pulls on us, it pushes everything, it grows, it fills, it defiles from the inside out, but then turn around and say that grace can be possessed and enjoyed without really even changing our heart? You know, somebody says, I've received the grace of God. Well, what's it doing for you? Well, nothing yet, but when I die, it's going to forgive my sins and take me to heaven. But Paul says that where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. Think about it. Is sin an inward reigning nature? And grace is just an outward legal position? Or a future ticket to heaven? I ask you to consider these things, and more importantly, to consider before the Lord, in your own quiet time before Him, the extent to which you're really experiencing the reign of grace. Because grace is also an inward nature. And it was sown into man to take back the land of his heart from the nature of sin. The true grace of God, when we pay attention to it, also pushes and pulls and draws and teaches and fills and spreads and changes our perspective, our heart, and our direction. The grace of God comes. It appears bringing salvation. It teaches all men to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It awakens the heart that is sound asleep in Egypt. It calls us to leave it. It calls us out and leads us to the land flowing with milk and honey. The work of grace, or the power of grace, should be just as demonstrable in the lives of Christians as the power of sin is in the people of this world. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Or in 1 Timothy 1:14, he says, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Grace was changing Paul's heart. It was working mightily in him and through him. And though we're not all called to be apostles like Paul, or prophets, or pastors, or evangelists, we are all called to walk in that faith and love which abound in Christ Jesus. We are all called to put off the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, to put on the new man. We're called to die to self, to be crucified to this world and have the world crucified to us. We're called to walk in the Spirit. Or in Philippians 2:3, to do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. Or, as Jesus says, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This requires power. This requires the effective working of a nature or of a seed that grows and reigns and abounds in man where sin has reigned and abounded. And this is why it's so important to understand both what grace is and how grace comes, or how it increases in us when our hearts and when our wills join to its light. Now let's consider, in order to understand this a little bit better, let's consider the reign of sin a little bit more. The power of sin did not begin in you like an overwhelming or overpowering torrent. Now, it's certainly true that there was a nature of sin or a seed of sin in you from the very beginning. When you first came into this world, you had sin. All men and women come into this world in the image and likeness of their fallen parents. And even as a baby, the heart of man can feel the stirrings and the movings of a nature in them and a will in them that's contrary to the righteousness of God, contrary to the nature and will of God. But I'm not really talking about the mere presence of sin in man or the presence of a nature, a sinful nature in man. I'm talking about the power of sin in man, the reign of sin, the way that sin comes to govern and to control man, both inwardly and outwardly. How did that come about? How did it start? Well, I think we all know the answer to this question if we just think a minute. It starts as just a thought or as a mere desire. Sin places before the view of our mind the image of something, together with a lie that attaining or possessing that thing will satisfy the desire and take away the uncomfortable sense of longing and lack. And then when our will joins to that desire, when we willingly unite to that thought, then the power of sin is conceived and it's brought forth. So I repeat, when the will of the soul voluntarily unites with the evil desire or thought, then the nature of sin finds a place in the heart to grow, to gain power in us, to gain inertia in our hearts. It finds a stronghold, it finds a place, it finds a home in our minds, and so its reign or its power increases in us to bring forth death. And this is what James is describing in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." Now, this kind of plants the question, when does desire conceive then and give birth to sin? And I believe the answer to that question is, again, when the will voluntarily unites with the desire. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to have our attention attracted by thoughts or by desires or suggestions of the enemy. Jesus was tempted. It says in Hebrews 4:15 that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus never united his will to the temptation. And so sin found no place in him. It gained no place, no power in him. And just prior to going to the cross, having lived 33 years on this earth as a man, he could say in John 14:30, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." My point is that though sin is present in man as a seed or nature from the very time of his birth, yet the power of sin, or the abounding reign of sin, increases in man as we unite to it with our will. When we love its appearing, when we love the appearing of sin or the thoughts and desires towards sin, when we listen to those enticements, and when we voluntarily join to those suggestions and promises, then it is that sin begins to have a snowball effect in our hearts. In other words, it gains ground. It gets bigger. It gains in its size and its weight and its speed, like a snowball rolling down a snowy hill. And it can become so incredibly strong that it can, in time, seem to totally control our will and to rule almost unhindered inside of us. And this, if it continues, goes on and grows in us until we find that there's almost nothing really in us that can or wants to oppose that nature of sin. That is a horrible condition. It is a horrible state of slavery. And if we continue in it, we've all read that the wages of sin is death. But the reason I'm talking about sin in this way is not obviously to glorify the power of sin, but rather to explain and to glorify the power of grace. Because again, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through another nature, through righteousness. You see, grace also has a seed in man, a seed that is sown in the heart by the one who is full of grace and truth, John 1:14. John 1:16 says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The sower has gone out, and he has sown a measure of his fullness, a measure of his grace in every kind of soil. And that is the only reason why grace can abound where sin has abounded. And this is why we have been, as Peter says, born again unto a living expectation. That's why we have hope, hope in the gospel, a real expectation, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And how does the soul grow in grace? Well, first, grace appears. Grace appears in us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. Grace appears and presents before the view of our heart a sight of truth, a measure of heavenly light. It shines in our darkness and says, in some measure, it says, let there be light. Now this is God himself working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is the grace of God stirring, awakening. It comes first. It loves us first. It visits us in Egypt, and it calls us out from under the power of Pharaoh. And when our will unites to the grace, then it finds a place to grow. It begins to gain power in us. It gains inertia. It finds a home, a place in our minds, in our hearts. And its power increases to reign through righteousness, reign through another nature, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace also has a snowball effect in the heart of man. When we love it, when we obey it, even in its smallest requirements, it gains ground. It grows. It grows in its size and its weight and its speed. And it can become so incredibly strong that it governs our will. It creates in us a new will. It creates new desires, a new understanding, new love, a new heart. It makes all things new and all things of God. But again, this is only our experience when our will unites to the teachings of grace. And after grace appears and begins to teach, often the first thing that we experience is another voice telling us that we don't need to obey its call or its teachings. Paul tells us that grace teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts. But then another voice says, no, that's not necessary. That's the old covenant. That's legalism. Those little things don't matter. They don't matter to God. He's not concerned with those little things. That's for another time. Oh, that's not what your pastor is teaching. Or that's not how anyone else around you is living. See, this is when grace is most easily resisted. When the snowball is still really small. When it's gained little weight and size and strength in your heart, and it's given to you to reign. It's given to you so that it will reign, and by its reign, it will make you free. and not free just from the consequences of sin in the future, but free from the power and the pleasure and the reign of sin in this life. But if we're not watchful and careful, if we don't join our will to the various appearings and convictions and teachings of grace, then we're going to end up being among the many who believe in grace and who talk about grace, but don't know the power of grace. And as we said in a previous message, this is why the apostles endeavored to persuade new believers to continue or persevere in the grace of God and pleaded with them not to receive the grace of God in vain. And this is why the New Testament tells us that we can set aside the grace of God, or we can nullify the grace of God, or we can fall from grace, or insult the spirit of grace, or even turn the grace of God into fleshly license. These aren't hypothetical possibilities. These are daily occurrences and real dangers in all of our hearts. The truth is that we either have to bring ourselves under the grace of God, or we will inevitably trample the grace of God under our feet. And this phrase, under grace, under the grace of God, is a phrase that Paul also uses in Romans. In Romans 6:14, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." Now, once again, I think to understand what Paul means by being under grace, I think it's helpful to first ask what he meant or in what sense Israel was under the law. And I believe it's fair to say that Israel was under the law in every conceivable sense. I mean, the law ruled them. It taught them. It governed every aspect of their personal lives, of their religious lives, of their civil lives. It determined how they lived, how they related to one another, how they worshiped, how they ate, how they taught their children, how they dealt with evil in their midst, how they dealt with uncleanness, sickness. There was no part of their life that wasn't brought under the law, under its jurisdiction, or submitted to the written word of the law. And yet, Paul says, in all of this, sin still had dominion over them, because as we've seen before, there's a great difference between a written word of law and an implanted word of grace. Paul says, "I commend you to the word of grace, which is powerful and able to build you up and give you an inheritance." But here in Romans 6, Paul says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Being under grace is not dispensing with the law, as many wrongly say. Being under grace is bringing our heart, bringing our lives, bringing our thoughts, our desires, our deeds under the power, the government, the jurisdiction, or the rule of grace. So that just as the word of law once governed the outward man, now that word of grace governs the inward man, and thereby also governs the outward man as well. Let's just read a little bit more in this passage of Romans 6 that I quoted so that we can see where Paul takes us with this phrase, under grace. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be." I think he could have said, that doesn't make any sense. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God." Now listen to this part. "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were delivered. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In other words, Paul says, Romans, you no longer have to be slaves of sin, because you're no longer simply under the jurisdiction of an outward command. You're under the jurisdiction of an inward power. What then? Does this mean that you can now sin because you're no longer under the outward letter of the law? May it never be. Do you not realize that when you give yourselves as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? You used to be slaves of sin, and the written law was always ready to condemn you. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to a new form of teaching, that is, to the teaching of grace, to which you were delivered, which literally is to which you were handed over. You came under its power. And having, by the power of grace, been made free from the power of sin, you've now become slaves of righteousness. Now, I know that I have been repeating some of these same concepts over and over again, but I'm hoping that with a little bit of repetition and a number of really clear scripture quotations, everybody that's reading this or listening to this will come to a clear understanding that grace is something far different than what is often presented to us today. Grace is the effective working of His power. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that works in man, first as a mustard seed, as a talent, as a tiny bit of leaven that, when obeyed from the heart, grows into a snowball or into an increasing kingdom that brings everything under its power. Everything comes under the power of grace in us. And since grace has come, and since it's been sown into our hearts by Him who is the fullness of grace, and since our only hope of salvation is by this grace and not by our own works, then, my friends, as Paul says in Hebrews 4, let us go boldly to the throne of grace to receive and to grow in what God desires to give us. And let us take seriously the following advice of Peter. In 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This should be our expectation. This is what grace does. It makes you like the author of grace. It makes you holy as He is holy.